I want to thank you all very much for being here today. If you are a visitor today, I want to join with the others in giving you a special welcome. And I hope you'll be able to come and be with us again. Thankful for the opportunity to study with you. And I appreciate Lee leading that song as an introduction to our studies today. Today we're going to commence a six-part series. Lee and I are sharing this series. I'm going to do three of them. He's going to do three of them. We're going to talk about worship. About worshiping with a sense of purpose in what we're doing. I believe as we study the Bible teaching about living a Christian life that everything we do has some purpose in the mind of God. And the better we understand what He's asking us to accomplish in what He's asking us to do, better job we'll do it. We're not just gathered here today out of habit. It might be a habit, but that's not the only thing that brings us together. We're not just gathered here out of a sense of duty. I hope we all feel a duty to be here, but that's not the only thing that brings us together. We're here to gather before the presence of God and worship Him. And we have become convinced in the teachings of the Scriptures that if we understand what God wants us to do when we gather to worship Him, that we'll understand there are certain purposes that are achieved and accomplished by us coming together. This morning's study will serve as an introduction to that idea of worshiping with purpose. It says part one, because as I said, there are six. In the following five studies, we'll talk about our songs, our prayers, our teaching, partaking of the Lord's Supper, the communion. And those will just sort of come in the order that we have a chance to get up and speak. You'll see part four tonight. It doesn't matter because it's just all in kind of about the different things we do when we come together to worship. This morning's study will lay a foundation that we hope that we can return to and build on in each of the successive studies. Because whatever purpose that we find the Scriptures attached to our worship in a general sense, we've come to believe that that same purpose we can find accomplished in our singing, our praying, our teaching, when we commune, when we give, all of those kinds of things that we do when we come together. So as we study together today, understand that this is a foundational study, a beginning study. I'm glad you're here to commence this study. You might think of a lot of different passages to introduce a series on worship. The song that we just sang, as Lee commented, introduces the idea of Moses coming before God's presence and God telling him, take the shoes off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. There are a lot of different places like that where a child of God has some manner of an encounter with the Father in heaven that we could think about. And we want to think about one that we read about in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we find the prophet in some manner of a vision or an appearance coming before the presence of God in God's holy throne room. The text says in Isaiah 6, the first 8 verses, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain He covered His face. With twain He covered His feet. And with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The prophet goes on to tell, Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Pardon me. As we study the prophet's encounter with God's presence, and we consider the things that are said to have transpired there, and the things that Isaiah experienced in his mentality and his mindset, I believe we see a framework of what it means to come before the presence of God. And I want to share that with you. As we consider from our text, these things we might observe that we want to draw attention to in this morning's study, and these are things that we will revisit in every study in this six-part series. The prophet said, "Mine eyes have seen the King." The text records that the whole earth is full of His glory, meaning the King's glory. Isaiah had this response, "Woe is me, I am undone." Isaiah heard the promise, "Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin is purged." And Isaiah pledged a response with regard to this experience, "Here am I, send me." And I believe as we study what the Bible teaches about our worship that we jointly render to God, that we will find that we are to experience and express a same likeness or a similitude of this framework. So we make these observations about these five things that we have highlighted in the text. Isaiah the prophet was in God's presence. We will talk about that as it relates to our worship. Isaiah the prophet learned of God's glory. He was convicted of his sin. I want to ask you to notice something. When Isaiah left God's presence, having truly worshipped and adored God, he didn't leave with the question of, "Now, what did that do for me?" He didn't have that attitude. He had that attitude of, "What can I do for God? I'm a sinful man. I owe him everything." He was convicted of his sins, and yet he found cleansing and spiritual renewal that led him to this pledge. "Here am I, send me." He pledged to do more for God. So when we come before God to worship, we will learn this morning that we are in God's presence. We're here to learn of His glory. We will be convicted of our sin if we accomplish the purposes that God has assigned. We will find cleansing and spiritual renewal, and we'll leave here with a renewed sense of duty to do more for God. And I want to suggest to you that if we accomplish what God says is the purpose that He attaches to our worship, we will experience those five things. And if we're not experiencing those five things, there's something wrong. If I'm not experiencing that, there's something wrong with what I'm doing as an individual, with what I'm bringing to the table here, or perhaps there's something wrong with what we're doing jointly, but there's something not working the way God intends for it to work if we're not experiencing these five things. And we hope that will become increasingly obvious with each activity of worship that we study in this series. What does it mean to worship? What does worship mean? Well, when Jesus talked in Matthew chapter 4 to Satan about worship, Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." What did Jesus mean when he talked about his duty and our duty to worship God? Satan had invited Jesus to worship him, and Jesus said, "No, we're to only worship God." What does that mean? I'm not real big on using pictures to illustrate ideas in sermons. I don't think it's bad. It's just something I'm not inclined to do that often. But I think there are times that a picture can help illustrate a biblical idea. And I want to tell you, when Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship," he used a word, or at least it was translated by Matthew into a Greek word that calls to mind a mental picture. And I want to share with you that mental picture. That word means to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand, to fawn or to crouch to. That is literally or figuratively prostrate oneself in homage. You see that picture of the dog there licking his master's hand, and that calls to mind the thoughts of that dog's unwavering loyalty. You know, there's some dogs you think, well, am I going to reach down and pet that dog? If that's a strange dog to you, you think, well, you know, I might reach and that dog might try to bite me. You stop and think about it. That's representative of that dog's response to you. But there's some dogs that you can just tell by the way they're acting that if anything happens here, that dog's going to lick me to death. And if you ever had a good old loyal dog growing up, I was blessed to have a few. That's what they'd do. And that's just all they knew to do to show their loyalty and their fidelity to you. And you know one thing that's interesting about that? I can look back and think about old Shorty. That was one of the dogs we had. It didn't matter whether I was having a good day or a bad day. It didn't matter if I'd been a good boy or a naughty boy. It didn't matter if I remembered to feed and water Shorty or forgot all about it. It didn't matter if I was in trouble with my parents or in trouble at school or getting along with my brother or we were at different places. None of that mattered. Shorty always had the same response. And that's the mental picture that is used when the Lord calls to mind this idea of our stance towards God. There's just that consistent blind, I don't want to say blind, but it's just an unchanging adoration. You're just there and you're just adoring, and there's nothing that's going to change that. Like a dog licking the master's hand. It says something about our relationship with God and God's preeminence over us. And that's part of what's bound up in what it means to worship God. It means to serve God. Now, I made a statement earlier when Isaiah was in God's presence. His thought wasn't, well, what am I getting out of this deal? Is this fun? Is this entertaining? Does this strike my fancy? That had nothing to do with Isaiah's mindset. His mindset became totally fixed on what does God want and what do I owe Him. And I will tell you, with a lot of people today, there are some extremes in the views of worship. And one of those extremes is, if I'm not entertained, I'm not interested. And worship is about me being entertained. In fact, I've read some so-called Christian literature that defines worship according to whether or not you're entertained and enjoy it. Well, that may define worship, but it doesn't define worship of God. Because if it's about whether or not I'm entertained, then it's about whether or not I'm served and my interests are met. And that's not what worship is about. Worship is about whether or not we serve God. Psalms 29 and 2 puts it in these words. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. We sang that song about the holy ground and being in God's presence and what a holy God He is and the beauty of that. The first song that we sang this morning that Garrett led for us celebrates the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of God. Those songs are very fitting to the things that we're studying today because that's what our worship is about. We're worshiping God just because of who and what He is. It's not because I got my way last week. It's not because a month ago I prayed and God answered my prayer the way I wanted Him answered. That may have happened. It may not have happened. But that's not why I'm here. I'm here because He's God and I'm not. I'm here because He deserves worship and I don't. I'm here because it's my place to give it and not His. And I believe that's why we should all be here to worship God, because it's about serving Him. In Psalm 96 and verse 9, He said, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Fear before Him all the earth." We bring before God in our worship a sense of fear and reverence and awe, a recognition of His holiness and His divine wrath against sin. We come not before God with a presumptuous arrogance that says, "I'm going to give you what I want to give, and if I enjoy it, then you'll be pleased." What a foolish idea. We come before God with a sense of fear and awe and reverence that says, "I'm here to serve His interest. I want to learn what God wants from me, and I want to give that." What does it mean to worship? It means that we're in God's presence. It may not, every literal sense be exactly like Isaiah's experience in Isaiah chapter 6, I'm not sure we could stand that. But it's like that in framework. And that's something that a few years ago I become convinced that maybe you hadn't, but I had lost sight of. We're not just in an A-frame building with, you know, blue pews and friends and family that we know and go to church with three times a week. It's not just about where we're at geographically. Geographically, we're in the southern part of Lubbock, Texas. But spiritually, we are where Isaiah was. And the more we really think about that, and the more we really, really believe that, the more our attitude coming through those doors will be what it ought to be. I'm not here for me. I'm here for God. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Exalt the Lord our God, Isaiah 99 verse 5 and now verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Do you observe here that in these passages we learn that when we exalt God, when we worship God, we're at his footstool, we're at his holy hill. We're on his property. We're in front of his throne at his footstool. I believe that, don't you? Notice what he said in Psalms 132 and verse 7. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Tabernacle. That's a tent. Think of a nomadic people at one time in Israel's history. They were a nomadic people moving from place to place, dwelling in tents. The patriarchs moved from place to place, dwelling in tents. What was that tent? When they go out somewhere and they set up camp, they pitch the tent. The patriarch, the head of that family, he had his tent that was his. The sons and the others, the servants, different ones in the family, they all had their tent that was theirs. So think for a moment, if you can make yourself do this, think like one of those nomadic people. So when somebody talks about their tent, they're talking about their home, their turf, their territory. And this passage tells us that when we worship at God's footstool, we're going into his tent. We're part of a nomadic family as we sojourn here on earth. This world is not our home, as we often sing. You've got your tent, and I've got my tent. We've all got our places where we're living, but we recognize it's a temporary home. And our gracious Creator, who in reality owes us nothing, has opened the flap to his tent and invited us in. That's what it means to worship God. That is amazing. The same voice that said, "Let there be light," and there was light, has invited you into his home. Make you feel a little undone? It did Isaiah. "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Think about this. God inhabiting the praises of Israel. Who is the Israel of God today but his chosen people today? The church. If you're familiar with how the New Testament describes the church, you're familiar with that idea. That if you're a faithful child of God today, you are a part of God's Israel. And so God inhabits our praise. Stop and think about this. When we lift up our voices together in song and we're praising God from the depth of our hearts, God dwells in that. Israel thought of God dwelling, you know, in the Ark of the Covenant. And they thought of God dwelling in that tabernacle. But you know, the Old Testament taught, and Stephen in Acts 7 reminded the people in his audience that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. What kind of house could we physically build that would hold God? We can't. But we can spiritually build a house that he will inhabit when we build our voices together in a sound of praise to God. You think about that. The next song we sing, back up and think about singing, joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, and so on the lyrics go. Very beautiful song. Remember that. God dwelled in that. We prayed together. In the prayer that Brother Larry led for us, there was praise for God and worship to God as we thanked Him together and as we asked Him for things, as we talked to Him about things that concern and trouble us. The Lord has told us to do that, to cast our cares before Him. God inhabited that moment of worship and that moment of praise. Now let's think about God's purpose. We've talked a little bit about what it means to worship God. Let's talk about what God's purpose is in what we're doing here. I want to suggest to you in our study this morning that God has two things that He hopes to achieve in our worship. Number one, that we would magnify God, and number two, that we would edify humankind. And I believe that we can carry that purpose across to our singing, as we'll study this evening, to our teaching, as Lee will study with you about, and when it's his time to speak. We carry that out when we pray. We carry that out when we commune. We carry that out when we give. We're setting out to magnify God and edify one another. God intends that our worship would magnify Him. In John 4, verse 22 through 24, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Under Moses' law, there was a sense of locality bound to their idea of worship. That there was the location of the tabernacle, or when it was eventually built into the permanent temple, there was the idea of a location that worship happened there at that altar. And at this particular time, that was located in Jerusalem. And they were to go there where you had these priests of the tribe of Levi, a certain section that were sanctified in a certain way. Pardon me. And they carried out these worship rituals. And that's where Moses' law instructed them to worship. Well, this Samaritan woman had the Samaritan doctrine about worship. That you don't locate your worship at Jerusalem. You see, the Samaritans were jealous of Jerusalem. That we can worship God up here in these mountains of Samaria. And Jesus is explaining to her that the time is coming, it won't be about where, but about how you worship God in spirit and in truth. And in the midst of that, He commented on what they were doing in Samaria. And He said, "You don't know what you're doing. You people up here worshiping in the mountains, you think you're doing it right, but you don't even know what you're worshiping." Because they weren't doing it according to what God's law said. You see, to worship God is to magnify God. That's His purpose, that we magnify God. And they failed to magnify God because they failed to please God in what they were doing. God wasn't pleased with the Samaritan worship, and so God wasn't magnified. And that means today, if what we do doesn't please God, then it doesn't magnify God. It doesn't matter how much I enjoy it, because I'm not the one being worshiped. It's God. Consider Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "And now, you priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you laid it not to heart." God is saying, because you didn't listen to do what you were told in the worship that you're carrying out, you weren't magnifying, you weren't glorifying my name. Make no mistake about it. When we fail to please God in our worship, we fail to magnify God in our worship. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 22, he expressed the same concept in these ideas when he spoke of those who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. There are so many different ways you can do this. Worship the creature more than the Creator. People who worship animals worship the creature more than they do the Creator. People that worship stone idols or golden idols or wooden idols or whatever idols are worshiping a creation more than they are the Creator. And people that come to worship with the idea of, this is for me, I better like this, are worshiping the creature more than the Creator. And that same framework flaw would sully or soil our worship as much as it would these people's lives. God's purpose in our worship is that He be magnified. But God's purpose is also that He be edified. Now, I talked about the one extreme on this worship idea that says, here I am, you better entertain me, or I'm not going to like it and I'm not going to come back, or I'm going to gripe about it. There's another extreme that goes in the other direction, like the proverbial pendulum on a clock. And that other extreme is the attitude that our worship is an endurance test and we're supposed to be miserable and not like it when we come here. And we're only thinking about, well, as long as I go through the motions of what God told me to do, then none of the rest matters. And that extreme isn't true either. Yes, we're supposed to magnify God by doing what He wanted, but if we do what God wanted in the way He said to do it, it will also edify us. So it's not just this endurance test to see if we can come together and fight our way through the misery of not having a good time. The point is, we don't come here thinking, what would I enjoy? We come here learning to enjoy giving God what He's asked for. And when we do that, we're spiritually edified. Consider what he said about our assembly in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. I want to pause there before we move on to the 26th verse. And I'm going to ask you to notice. Look carefully, and you'll see Isaiah 6. You got it? Let me show you. This person comes before God. They're uninformed. They're an unbeliever. Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone. Not, no, he wasn't an unbeliever, but he was lacking before God, just like these people. But these people come and they experience what the saints are doing in the assembly as they worship God. In this case, it's someone teaching or others teaching. And as they experience that worship, they become convinced and they become convicted. Just like Isaiah become convicted. I'm a sinful man, a man of a people of unclean lips. The secrets of the heart are revealed. And what is this person's response? They fall down on their face. Here am I, send me. Do you see it? Now, how did this person come to that same response that we find in Isaiah chapter 6? It wasn't because they literally had a vision of seeing God's throne room and the seraphim angels flying about with two wings covering their face and two covering their feet and two flying and the smoke filling the room and the voice shaking the pillars and all those magnificent things that Isaiah experienced. It wasn't because of that. It was because of the worship that was being carried on by God's children. That was the shaking of the pillars. That was the filling the house with smoke. That was the glory of the presence of God's throne and the long train and the angels and all that. That was accomplished in the teaching with a person who's an unbeliever or uninformed. Now we continue in verse 26 and we find the same idea of spiritual edification. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So not only in our worship are we thinking about that visitor, that uninformed unbeliever who comes in and what their experience will be, but we're recognizing that what we do here together must edify all of us. We're spiritually built up. As a result of our magnifying God, as a result of us coming together saying we're going to give God what He has asked and glorify His name. And when we do that with the right heart, edification happens. We become spiritually built up, and just like that unlearned unbeliever, we have that conviction of sin. We have that desire to give God more, just like we read in Isaiah chapter 6. God's purpose is that our worship would edify those who are present. There are problems. Think of these problems as opportunities to do a better job. Problems with our worship. One problem we have is that some people just don't assign enough importance to it. You know, some people that will encounter a circumstance that calls upon them to miss an assembly, and it drives them nuts. And it's not because they're afraid they're going to go to hell if they don't make that assembly. It's because they want to be there. And there's other people that doesn't faze them. If something comes up and they miss an assembly, they don't care. And in that person, it takes a whole lot less to get in their way to cause them not to be here. You can spend from now till doomsday trying to figure out what's an acceptable excuse and what's a valid reason for not being here. And really, that's not what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about a person who wants to answer the invitation to come into the tent, folks. Come in before God's presence. I'm talking about a person learning to have a heart that wants to be there. In Psalms 122 and verse 1, the psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Oh, we got to go to church again. You know, the little kid, we're going to church again. I was holding a meeting one time a few years ago, and one of the families told me their youngest child, a little toddler, said, we got to go down there again tonight and listen to that man yell at us. I don't know where he got that idea, but anyway, that's it. We got to go again? We get a little older, we start to figure out, you know, it's not about me. It's about God. And I'm glad that He's opened the door of His tent and welcomed me in. And I want to be there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, he said, let us consider one another to provoke to love, to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This passage teaches us that we provoke one another to love and good works. We exhort one another. And how do we do that? By not neglecting to assemble. That word translated forsake means to abandon, to desert, to leave helpless. And I want to tell you, if that's your attitude about assembling with God's people to worship God, here's what's going to happen. God's people will come together. God's people will grieve that you're not here, but God's people will still magnify God and God's people will still be edified. You will have just missed your opportunity to be a part of that. You will have missed your opportunity to come into God's presence. You will have missed your opportunity to provoke others to love and good works. You will have missed your opportunity to exhort your fellow saints to a life of duty and service to God as we all walk heavenward. Who would think lightly of missing such an opportunity? Another problem with worship is the wrong standard, and this goes back to that, I'm here for me, what do I enjoy, what do I want? In Isaiah 29, verse 13, the prophet bemoaned the people of his day when he said, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Their relationship with God was derailed because their approach to God was based on what man taught, on what man wanted, instead of what on God taught and what God's word said. And so because of that, though they were trying to give lip service to honoring God, they were very far from accomplishing that. Jesus brought this passage up in teaching the audience of his day in Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9. "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." When we come before God, and the premise of how we worship is what man wants, what I want, what they want, instead of what God said, I will fail. My worship will be vain. It will not accomplish the purpose that God has assigned to it. Well, but we'll really enjoy it. Edification is not carnal enjoyment. Edification is spiritual building up. And just because we enjoy something on a physical level doesn't mean God was magnified. God's magnified when we give God what God has asked for. We studied that earlier in our lesson. So we've got to use the right standard of God's word. Remember Cain and his brother Abel worshiping God, and remember what the New Testament says about Cain's worship. He said, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." When he said Cain's works were evil, he was talking about Cain's attempt to worship God. God looked at that worship and said, "It's evil." God will reject worship as evil if it's not done according to his will. And I want to ask you to notice this. When Cain failed to worship God properly, that evil work became the seed for other evil deeds, even unto killing his own brother. Why did he kill his brother? Because the worship that he gave was evil. Here's the point I'm trying to get across. When we approach our worship with the attitude of it's about what I want, not about what God wants, it's not going to be long before I approach everything else in my life that same way. And that is a life that will fail. That is a life like Cain's illustrates in the extreme. It's a problem when we have the attitude that it's a weariness, that whole let's get this over with, let's just go through the motions, and we don't come seeking spiritual edification. Malachi, they had that problem in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. "But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord?" They were coming with the attitude of, this is a weary, this is a chore. That pendulum had swung the other way. They were seeing it as an endurance test. They weren't approaching it with the right attitude. We could have that same problem today. Listen, if you're a faithful child of God today, you are a priest in the mind of God. The New Testament scriptures tells us we're king and priest, Revelation chapter 1. In one of Peter's epistles, he talks about us being set apart as a priesthood unto God. You are a priest, and you have come here today to offer a sacrifice to God. And whether or not your sacrifice is pleasing to God depends on you. Think about it. Think about that. We don't need to have the attitude that it's a weariness. Micah 6 and 3, "O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." Here God talks with us. What have I done wrong that's caused you to not want to serve me correctly? What more does God need to do to motivate us, to stir us, to want to come and worship before Him in a way that magnifies God and edifies one another? With that weariness comes a lifeless worship. "You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" Here he hit them square between the eyes with a sad reality. You give more honor to men than you give to God. We understand that. When we're dealing with civil officials, we're eager to meet whatever requirements because we don't want to be in trouble. We don't want to land in jail. We don't want to be fined. And God says, why would you approach him any differently? We shouldn't offer a lifeless, half-hearted sacrifice. In the book of Psalms 111, verse 1, "Praise you, the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation."
That's somebody putting their whole heart into the worship that they give. When we come here and we pray together and we sing together and there's teaching and we give and we commune, you think about the people leading the assembly, putting their whole heart into it, and you think about everybody else who's also worshiping. Even right now, you're worshiping, putting your whole heart into this teaching. Your whole heart into the singing, the praying, etc. That won't be a lifeless affair. And the people who come through those doors will see that and report, God is truly among these people. For the presence of God will inhabit our praise. Colossians 3 and 17 is a summarizing passage we'll close every study with. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Everything we do should be by the Lord's authority. When we come together, what we do should be by the Lord's direction. And He's directed us to worship Him in a way that magnifies God and edifies our fellow man. We've had this framework in our study that we will revisit, Lord willing, in every study. What it means to worship, that is where we define the action, and we'll do that with singing and praying and etc. What God's purpose is, we talked about God's purpose is to magnify God and edify man. We'll study that with each activity. And what certain problems are, and we're going to think about these problems as opportunities to improve and do a better job of worshiping God. With that, we close our study this morning. I hope that this stirs all of our minds at every level to realize what we're doing when we come here and what a valuable blessing it is to be able to be here in the throne room, in God's tent, at His footstool, gospel by Christ. Isaiah came before God and felt that need for cleansing. And I want to tell you, that's a true feeling. You've got to have cleansing to come before God. And Christ will provide that cleansing through His sacrifice. All you have to do is receive that gift in obedience to the gospel and walk by faith that manifests itself in submission to His will. And you can have the cleansing from Christ. You can have that relationship with Him that enables you to come before His presence. If you've not done that yet, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. Or if you're a Christian, you need the prayers of the church to assist you in your walk with God. We'd love to help you in that way. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.